Good afternoon. It's good to be with you this fine Monday, November, what is this, the 22nd, I think. It's good to be with you. And we are over in the book of Revelation. I noticed that we are, I think we are on the air. We're broadcasting, we're live from Auburn Baptist Church, right here in my study at 1700 Old Brick Road. And we are delighted to be here in the book of Revelation. And we're wanting to read this wonderful apocalypse, this unveiling of Christ with new eyes. We want to read it with a heart that is fully receptive to the Word of God. We want to read with and study with the idea that we would read and hear and heed the words in this book. What a prophetic book. And we are reading along. I think we have actually begun there in chapter 1. We started there in verse 1. We've moved all the way through, I think, verse 8. But we'll begin with verse 8 this afternoon, and we'll read through, and we'll make note of some things. And but it is exciting to be here. It is exciting to be with you, and I trust you're well. I trust that your heart is full of joy and peace in knowing Jesus, your Lord and Savior, and that He has our full attention in the days in which we live, that our attention, our focus is on Christ. We don't have time for trivial matters. Our attention is on Jesus. And we're trusting Him. So I have a cup of coffee right here with me. We have family coming in this week for Thanksgiving. And we're excited about that. We're glad. In fact, kids have already begun to arrive. And we're looking forward to that. So we're going to have a couple more dogs than we normally have. We're going to have more kids and grandchildren than we normally see throughout the year. We'll have them all together this weekend. So nevertheless, we're going to move forward in this book. Now, once we get to Thursday and Friday, what I'd like to do, and I'm not sure how this is going to play out, but what I would like to do is on Thursday is set aside a time, probably won't be noon, but to set aside a time either early in the morning or later on that night and bring a Thanksgiving edition of the Daily Dose. We'll continue here in the book of Revelation, but to do that, and then Friday as well, same scenario, either morning or later at night, probably not in the middle of the day, and just be able to have that fellowship with you, with us together, to be able to read and be nourished on God's Word. So this is what is important. This is what we carry with us. This is what occupies our attention and our thoughts, is what God, the Ancient of Days, God, from eternity past, the Creator, what He wants to communicate through the Apostle John. And once we start reading and this begins to unfold, we find out that this prophecy is rich in Old Testament symbols and Old Testament ideas that are brought over and take on a life of their own here in the book of Revelation. So this is, what I'd like to say is there's a great connection between Revelation and the Old Testament, especially books like Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zechariah. So we're gonna be looking at that. But I think you're gonna find, as well as I'm gonna find, that this apocalypse takes on a life of its own. And it and will be, as they say, bigger or larger than life for us. So we just want to begin to grasp what God is imparting to John in this vision. And that's what it was. It's a vision. In fact, if you go back to Joel, the book of Joel, and this is Joel's considered a minor prophet, but you know, if you get to Daniel, you've gone too far. And then I always get over here in the minor prophets, they call them minor just because of the brevity of their of what they had to say. But right here in Joel, so I think it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel is the way that goes. Is that right? Yeah. And if you look at chapter 2 here in Joel, let's see, yeah, verse 28. So Joel 2:28. This is a good example of the connection between the old and the new. Between the prophetic old and the prophetic new, between, in this case, Joel and Revelation. Look at this. This is the prophecy that comes through Joel. He says, "It will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days." So here in these two verses, we have some commonality between Joel and Revelation. So we have in Revelation, John has a vision. In Revelation, John prophesies. John sees, John writes, and he writes down what he sees. He writes the prophecy. And we also have John seeing a vision. Now it says young men will see visions. We think John was probably, you know, up in years, and probably wrote around, probably was in exile on Patmos, A.D. 95, right there near the end of Domitian's reign, the Roman Emperor Domitian, ended his reign around 95, and then the next emperor was Nerva, and we think maybe John at that point was released from exile and was allowed to return possibly to Ephesus, which wasn't too far away. Looks like the island of Patmos, probably 5-6 miles wide, 10 miles long. It's a kind of a volcanic, craggy, rocky island. It has a fair population, but nothing outlandish. There's evidently one small town there and a couple gymnasiums, according to history. And, John was probably carrying on pretty close to a normal life there, although he was exiled there. So we'll talk more about that a little bit later, but the common ground here is this vision, the young, the old, and then what's the other theme here? Well, he says in verse 28, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And then in the verse 29, we have the same thing here. He says, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the second part of this is the theme of the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice when we read through, even from the get-go, there in Revelation 1, he's going to say, I was in the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be prominent in the book of Revelation. The giving of the prophecy, the unveiling of the Lord, and the things which must shortly come to pass, all that is in the context of the Holy Spirit. So those are some things that are significant. I'd like to read on down here in Joel because it's just good. Joel, he lived several hundred years before John, so he's prophesying here and what God has given him to speak concerning the future and concerning specifically the last days. So he says in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Now, that is an awesome picture. God says, I will do this. When is he going to do this? He's going to do it in the last days. What is he doing? He says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. These wonders in the sky, what are they? Well, just different events that don't take place very often are taking place in the sky. We've noticed that. Even just last week, there was this long lunar eclipse. And that's not something that happens every day. I would say that's a wonder in the sky. You know, we've had these blood moons and different things taking place in the sky. So there's things, he says, wonders in the sky, but he doesn't leave out the earth. He says there's going to be wonders in the earth. Wonders taking place in the sky and on the earth. And then he describes these wonders as blood, fire, and columns of smoke. He says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So there's a, you know, when you read, you just get the sense that there is a building. There is an intensification of these things. There is a crescendo of these wonders. And they just grow. It's like, how does Jesus describe it? As birth pangs. They grow in intensification and in frequency. And so there's this growing and intensification and of these wonders. And he says the sun will be turned to darkness. That'd certainly be a wonder, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And that's the point. There is coming a day. It is called the great and awesome day of the Lord. And that is the day in which history as we know it ends. And it is the day that history as God intends it, in eternity and for eternity, that day it begins. And that is the day that we're looking for. We're looking for the return of the Lord. So he goes on, he says, and it'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, basically, what he's saying is judgment day is coming. Those who escape the judgment will be those who call on the name of the Lord. They can call the name of the Lord in that day, or they can call on the name of the Lord. Those that are alive, I should say, would call on the name of the Lord in that day. And he says, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then anyone leading up to that, whatever generation who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So it's powerful, powerful stuff. So don't want to spend too much time there, but it's great to see the connectivity between the old and the new, and the consistency of the message. You know, it's not like the Lord is whispering this in our ear. It's like the Lord is shouting this from the housetop. The day of the Lord is coming. This is what is being broadcasted. This is what is being told. This is what is being announced and proclaimed. The day of the Lord is coming. Well, here we are in Revelation. Let's continue to read. Let's pick it up. Let's see here. There's something else I wanted to point out here. Yeah, let's just begin there in verse 4. Let's do that and read on down. John, this is Revelation 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So right there, we have the Spirit, and we have the Father, we believe. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So there's your Trinity. Now, why would he refer to the seven spirits who are before the throne? Well, it's just this is just a way of saying the fullness of the Holy Spirit before his throne. That's what I think, just by reading. The seven spirits, the completeness of the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So he's described here as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. I love that description of him. And I love this one. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now, I'd like to stop there just for a moment, and let's look over here. Let's go back to Daniel 7 and verse 13. Daniel 7 and verse 13. So there we are. Let's read this verse 13, and we'll go on down and read verse 14 as well, but see if this sounds familiar. I kept looking, this is Daniel 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions. So here we have a prophetic, looks like a prophetic vision once again. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I continue to be amazed at the consistency between the old and the new, between the old prophets and John, the newer prophet there in Revelation. What a consistency of the message that is being proclaimed, a message that is being communicated from heaven, from God to earth through his prophet. And it really is refreshing. It's not, and it's obvious. It's not something obscure. It's something obvious. It's out there. God communicated it. I just really sense, and I really think that we should be very adamant and forthright and expressive concerning the things that the Bible is adamant and forthright and expressive about. And about the return of the Lord, about the day of the Lord, about this one like a son of man coming. We should be shouting this from the housetops. In fact, this should motivate, it should motivate our sanctification. It should motivate our sanctification with regard to our growing in Christlikeness. It should motivate us in sanctification with regards to the sharing of the message of Jesus and bringing that love of Christ to others. But it is obvious that there is something going on. It is obvious that there is something that was simmering, that was in God's mind and heart, something of vital importance that he wanted to communicate to man and he's doing it through his prophets. And he did it way back in the day, and then he did it through John toward the end of the first century, and we're still reading it, and we're still being built up on it, and we're still looking for that day and that return of the Lord. But this, if you will, verse 7, Revelation 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. That verse 7 is the theme. It is what the revelation is about. And so it's going to be unfolded before us. And then verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says who? Says the Lord God. He's the beginning and the end. "Who is and who was and who is to come." And what is the reference here to him? The Almighty. He is the Almighty. So, verse 9, "I, John." Now, let's stop there. I, John, right there in verse 9. And let's go over here to chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 8. I want you to look down there. What's he say? "I, John." So we have an I, John, right here in verse 9, chapter 1. We have an I, John, right here in verse 8 of chapter 22. Those two I, John statements frame the book. You got one at the beginning, one at the end. "Your brother," he says, I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. My, my. Let's pause there and begin to take that vision in. The vision that John saw, he wrote down. It is communicated to us through the Word of God. We would do well to take it in. We would do well to contemplate the vision, to study the vision that John saw. Well, let's go back here to verse 9 and let's just see this unfold. I love this part where John identifies himself, and then he identifies himself and he describes himself as a brother, as a fellow partaker into tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. So this is John the Apostle. John the Apostle. And there he is on the island of Patmos. And evidently he is there because of 2 things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And what that means, basically, is that John connected his being on this little volcanic, rocky, craggy island. He attributed his being there to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And we could sum it up this way. It's very clear what he's saying here about why he is on the island. He is on the island of Patmos because he's been preaching the word and because he has been witnessing for Jesus. Those 2 things. He's preaching the word and he's witnessing for Jesus. And we are to take this when he says because of the Word of God, because of the preaching of the Word, and because of the witnessing of, for Jesus, we are to take these things as the reason he is on the island. He is on Patmos for a reason. The reason being that he has been preaching the word and witnessing for Jesus, telling others about Christ, how to come to faith in Christ. He's been testifying to the reality of Jesus, that the King has come. He's brought his kingdom, and one day, and that's what this book is about, one day the kingdom will be manifest. One day the kingdom will be consummate. So this is what John attributes his living on the island of Patmos. It's because of the preaching of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But let's look up here. He says, notice he doesn't identify himself as an apostle. He identifies himself as a brother. And that's significant. I wonder how he identifies himself in the letters over there, 1 John. Let's see. Is there anything here? How about 2 John? Sorry about that. I thought we'd take some time just maybe do... Oh. Yeah, 2 John, he identifies himself as the elder. Doesn't use the word apostle. 3 John, same thing, the elder. Here, your brother. So here's the apostle John, but he is identifying with the people to whom he's communicating. Your brother. Your brother. There, you know, he... he's part of the family of God. He identifies himself as part of that family. And he says, not only your brother, but he says, fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. Fellow partaker, that's that term, koinonia. There's a joint fellowship. There's a partaking together. There is, I think one writer talks about being woven together as God's family, God's church, in fellowship with one another. So it's pretty clear here. John is wanting to reach the hearts of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he identifies as a brother. He's one of them. And I think that's significant. I think it's endearing. I think it's something we might have expected from John. But he's a brother, but he's not just a brother. He is a fellow partaker, meaning that he understands the common ground that they share, that he and those who would read, they share a common ground in Jesus. They share a common fellowship in Christ. Not only in and through the church and the blessing of God through Jesus on the church, but there's a common ground as to what they must endure. There's a common ground of hardship. There's a common ground of difficulty that is inherent in the Christian life. And I think that's what he is speaking toward. He is one of them. And I love this part because, you know, there's just what I would call too much ivory tower religion. I think a little of that goes a long way. I think it's just significant, and it's really down to earth that John would just think of himself as a brother, and with along with that as part of the family of God, and that's wonderful. I love that. I think especially reading what we're going to be reading here in Revelation, that really, really speaks in ways that that really touch our hearts, and I think motivate us as believers to advance and persevere. So what is he a fellow partaker in? He's going to tell us three things. He's a fellow partaker. There's some koinonia. There's some common ground. There's some common experience that people in the family of God, the brothers and the sisters, go through and enjoy. So first he says the tribulation. So fellow partaker in the tribulation, in difficulties. And he puts that first. You know, isn't that what just, isn't tribulation something that really bonds us together? You go through that hard time, or those hard times, and sometimes you experience those with others in the family of God. Sometimes you go alone. But nevertheless, John identifies that here. So in the tribulation, he's a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Now, this is not just John who is a partaker. He's a fellow partaker. So he's not the only one going through difficult times. John himself being exiled to Patmos. That's some tribulation. That's some hard times. But his brothers and sisters are going through some difficulties as well. So in the tribulation and what? In the kingdom. So all of this, the tribulation, the hard times, the challenges, those are given, but for who? For those in the kingdom. For those in the kingdom of God, for those who believed in the king, for those who have become his subjects, the subjects of the king, King Jesus, because they've been born again out of the earthly kingdom, they've been transferred into the heavenly kingdom, and now we live by the Spirit with a foretaste of the future kingdom, that future kingdom which will one day be manifest and consummate. Well, he says, so there's rationale. This isn't just, he's not just talking about hard times for hard times' sake. He's talking about the hard times are because we're in the kingdom. And we've said it before, these are difficult times currently, but they're also the best of times. I mean, some of the best blessings. And let's just talk about the blessing of knowing Jesus. That blessing of knowing Christ in the midst of turmoil is the best. But yeah, times can be really hard. Times can, you know, certain events in your life can become ordeals. They can be, you know, they can just grow and become big and ominous toward our lives. But we're in the kingdom. But notice, the tribulation and the kingdom are not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand. Trouble and being one of God's kids here on earth, living in the worldly world in which we live, a world that is growing more insane as the days go by. Listen, these things go together. It is almost like you could take that old Dickens quote. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. I'm reminded of one of my favorite meals. I haven't had this in a while, but sweet and sour, right? The sweet and sour chicken or whatever. I love the sweetness, but I love the sourness. I love the sweet and the sour. I love the sweet and the spicy. And that is what he's talking about here. It's both and. It's all together. And these people, these false prophets out here that would have you believe that if you're a Christian and you've got strong enough faith, you won't have any problems. I really don't know what Bible they're reading out of. I'm pretty sure they may be reading out of their Bible, but they're just jumping around verse by verse. They're picking and choosing what they want to read, and they're not reading the whole scripture. And a half a truth ain't the whole truth. So we need to understand this is the Christian life. I mean, John is describing the Christian life, and he's describing it very succinctly. And he says, I'm with you. I'm with you. Not in person, but I am with you. I am one of you. I am part of this kingdom. I am a believer, and I have tribulation. He says, so I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom. And what? Perseverance. So these three things. And what we need to see is the second thing, kingdom, is in the middle. You got tribulation, you got the kingdom, You got perseverance. And that's what God builds into his kids through trouble, is perseverance. We press on, just like John was pressing on. In somewhere around AD 95, when he was in exile on the island of Patmos, away from his friends, away from those who were closest to him and could encourage him, yet the Lord was with him. And not only was the Lord with him, not only was he in the Spirit, not only was he in the Spirit on the Lord's day, but God was with him, and God chose to grant John a fabulous prophecy concerning the return of Jesus, our Savior. So we need to, that kingdom, that tribulation, that perseverance. Oh my, there's some strength there. And John says, I'm right there with you. We're all, listen, everybody in the kingdom at some time is going to have tribulation. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be resistance. It's going to happen. It can come in seasons. It can come in a moment. It can come in a blink of an eye. I think it's built into what we live. I think the resistance, I think the trouble is built in to this thing. Because what? We all struggle with sin. We're all advancing. We're all persevering. None of us have arrived, so there's always a sin or a besetting sin to leave in the past. We all struggle. Listen, if we're trying to help others, that's not easy, because they're going through trouble. They're trying to overcome sin. They're trying to overcome decisions of the past. They're trying to help others. Trouble is built in. I think there, obviously it can intensify. I mean, we know Job because he was Job. And we don't know many people that go through what Job went through in a very short amount of time. So I think I think the best way to put it is just like James put it. Let's look over here in the book of James. To be able to find it pretty quick. There it is. Yeah. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. There you have it. The trials, the trouble, the hardships, the vicissitudes of life are various. They're a mixed bag. You may be dealing with two or three or four or five things at one time. You may be dealing with things today that you weren't dealing with 10 years ago. It's a different mix. And you may be dealing with something as a mixture that no one else has dealt with. But it's trouble, it's resistance. And what do you do? We lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge him, and he directs our paths. We persevere. We do not, listen, we may be stunned. We may be spiritually shocked or stunned for a moment because of a distress. But we put our faith and trust in Christ, and we take the step toward him, and we begin to live again and persevere toward Christ. We don't know what it means to quit. So the true believer perseveres. I love this. I love the way he puts that. Your brother and fellow partaker into tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. All of those are in Jesus. There's nothing that can come into your life as a difficulty, as some kind of hardship, resistance, that you can't face without Jesus. Because you are in Jesus. The tribulation is in Jesus. The kingdom is in Jesus, and your perseverance and my perseverance are in Jesus. These are all together, and we experience all of these with our Savior, Jesus. And that is so encouraging. I find so much so much comfort right there in verse 9. It's just powerful. So he says, you know, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. He says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You know, I would have really enjoyed hearing John preach the word of God. I would have enjoyed hearing him witness or testify to Jesus, because that's why he was there. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, so a couple things. Persecution happens to the believer for a reason. And usually it happens because he's not obeying the powers that be. The powers that be in the worldly world generally don't really find the gospel presentation or the word of God being preached or the, you know, testifying to Jesus Christ. They don't find that as helpful in their world. So oftentimes persecution comes from those authorities. And then verse 10 is so refreshing, because he just tells us that he's on Patmos. He's on this island called Patmos, which was, I think what I read was 37 miles southeast of Miletus. And Miletus was a harbor town that led into the city of Ephesus. So this island, of course, it's out in the Aegean Sea. And I think it was within a chain of three islands. I can't remember exactly the island chain. There's a name for it. But anyway, we might come back to that. But what I like about this, he's on the island of Patmos, but he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And that's significant. You know, you can be where you are, as my dad used to say so often, and I know that I know where this came from. He used to tell us, everybody's got to be somewhere. And I know that saying had to come to his mind all the time when he was serving in Vietnam during the Vietnam War. Everybody's got to be somewhere. I can just imagine those soldiers saying that to each other. Everybody's got to be somewhere. Well, here in this Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos. But what's really important is that wherever you are, to be in the Spirit. And that especially when the Lord's day comes around, you're in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's where you need to be. You can be anywhere geographically, but spiritually, to always be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's important. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there are a couple different interpretations of the Lord's day here. Some people, some scholars think that he's talking about Easter Sunday. Some scholars think that he's talking about the day of the Lord, not the Lord's day. And I just think, I mean, just reading the text, that's not what pops into mind. It doesn't pop into mind that he's talking about the day of the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Well, he's writing about the day of the Lord. That's future. He's going to talk about events leading up to the day of the Lord, because that refers back here to what? To verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So he's talking about the things ahead. And I think that's important. He's not himself living in the day of the Lord. He's experiencing the Lord's day, which is what comes along once a week. And this Lord's day is the time that we observe the resurrection of Jesus. It happens once a week. We call it Sunday. It's the Lord's day. It's the day of his resurrection. It happens once a week. We get 52 of those every year. I think that's what John's talking about here. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I believe this is the only place in the New Testament where we have that phrase, the Lord's day. So that's where he was, on the Isle of Patmos, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Bible says, as he continues his telling his experience here, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, trumpet is significant. There were three reasons for a trumpet in the Old Testament. The first reason for a trumpet blast, or the sound of a trumpet, was to signal that war was about to take place. Warfare was about to begin. So the first idea we would put with trumpet is warfare. The second reason for a trumpet in the Old Testament was the coronation of a king. So for the coronation of a king, there would be a trumpet blast. And then the third reason would be for a festival, some kind of a royal parade of sorts, or a religious festival. You would have a trumpet for, let's just say it that way, you would have a trumpet for a religious festival. Now, scholars think in this case here, it probably has more to do with the coronation and the festival. But I don't know how you really rule out the whole aspect of warfare, since you're talking about the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns, the day that he rescues those who've called on him, and the day that he conquers his enemies. So I can see pretty clearly that you could have all of those ideas can be bound to this word, trumpet, a voice like a trumpet. But that trumpet makes you think warfare, coronation, religious festival. Like in the Old Testament, it'd be one of the feasts, a feast of Pentecost, a feast of Passover, a feast of Tabernacles, a feast. There would be a trumpet for a feast. Now, he's going to go on and give us the instructions that he was given. So he's going to say, He says, I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. So this thing is going to be something he sees. This is a vision he sees. And he's supposed to write it down. And then he is told to send it to the seven churches. And then he names off the churches that this revelation is to be sent to. And he starts with Ephesus, then to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's some method, many believe, here to these churches and giving the churches in this order, that this was a circular route, or that these places would form a circular route where the letter was to be delivered. And it was a letter. I mean, what is written to these churches is, what was written specifically to the churches is epistolary. It is in the form of a letter. The whole thing is mostly apocalyptic. There is some narrative. We're seeing that here in the first chapter. So you have different forms of writing. So Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I'm going to turn back, and I think we'll conclude by looking at the map. Let's see here if I can, hope I can find a map with these places. Let's see here. Let's see. Okay. Well, I may be on the wrong map, but there's, all right. So I can see, if you have maps, just turn to the map there. The title of my map is Roman Empire and Early Christianity. I would say it'd be one of the last maps. You might be able to find it on a map of Paul's journeys. But I'm looking at the Aegean Sea, which is almost right in the middle of the page. And then to the east, I see it's got Miletus. And then Ephesus is just a little bit north of Miletus. So how is this letter, how are these letters supposed to circulate? It looks like they're going from north to south. Let's see here. So you've got Ephesus. I'm trying to find Laodicea just to find where it would terminate. Let's see. Oh, okay. I see Pergamum there, a little bit further north, and on the coast there, still the Aegean Sea. So I see Ephesus, Pergamum. Let's find another one. Okay. I don't see any of the others. I do see a couple cities that we might be surprised that are not mentioned. I see Philippi. I see Troas. And we might have thought that those would be important enough to warrant a letter. I'm looking for, let me go back. I'm going to go to a different map and just see if I can get a little, okay, this might be better. Oh, this might be much better. Yeah. What? Oh, okay, this is the missionary journeys of Paul. So, okay. So there's Ephesus. Yeah, this is just a bigger, the places are larger. It's not so much on this page, but I think there's more. Okay. Yeah, there it is. This is good. So from Miletus, then you got Ephesus. And let me go back to this Revelation 1. So I get the order of these. Yeah, there it is. The order is does make sense. So you look at Ephesus, Smyrna, and we're going north. And then, oh, there it is. There's Patmos. So there's Patmos, which is, you look south, south in the Aegean Sea. And it's, you know, it's north of Crete. Okay, so north of Crete and along the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea. And so there's Patmos, there's Miletus, and then you go right there, it's Ephesus. So Ephesus, Smyrna, let's see what's next. Pergamum, so Ephesus, Smyrna, go north, Ephesus, Smyrna, and then further north is Pergamum. Then Thyatira. Now Thyatira would be east of Pergamum. Maybe south, a little bit southeast of Pergamum. And then we have Sardis. And we have Philadelphia. Yep. And then we have Laodicea. There they are. So the circular letter, the circular nature of where these cities are, starts at Ephesus going north. When you get to Pergamum, you start going east and coming southeast, and you've got Thyatira, then you've got Sardis, then you've got Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. We don't see in this list, we don't see the city of Colossae, which Colossae was an important place, but it's right there with Laodicea. And so that kind of shows, it gives a good visual of how this letter, this apocalypse, this revelation, how it was to be circulated. And then the thought is that these cities were places of organization for the empire and distribution or dissemination of information. So these it would be like the church at Ephesus would get this information, this letter, this work, this revelation from that was given by God to John, that it was sent, and that Ephesus would then disperse the information to other churches that were around that area, in the vicinity. Then it would go to the next town, then the next town, the next town, the next town. And then each of those in their respective regions would disseminate this information. So while it was specifically to these towns, to the churches that were located in these various towns, the information wasn't to stop there. It wasn't to end. It was to be dispersed. It was to be disseminated. It was to be sent to other places and read and heard and heeded by the people there. So it's just wonderful. It's a powerful testimony to God's will and God's intent to get this information out, get the word of God out concerning the return of Jesus. So we'll be back tomorrow, Lord willing, and we'll pick it up right here, probably begin in verse 9 and then read down even further into the text and continue to read and hear and heed.